Please remain standing as you are able for the reading of our scripture, which is from Acts 2, verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting.
Pajnavads lezuner, gragibes, veraninyegan. Yev poloro lesetin surp hokin, u eskatin hosele urish lezunerov, inch bes hokin irans hosil devav. Hima gain herianere amen askin, yerginkin vorb gabrein yerusarem. Yev yerb ice sine yegav, miatsan. Եվ զարմացան, որովհետև գլսեն թե անոնք գխոսին իր մայրենի լեզվով.
Sie begrepen nichts von. Das sind doch Männer aus Galiläa, riefen sie verbaast aus. Hoe kann es dann, dass sie unsere Taal sprechen und noch andere Talen auch? Kijk eens waar wij overal vandaan kommen. Aus Parthia, Media, Elam in Mesopotamie, aus Judäa, Kappadokia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia en Pamphylia, uit Egypte en de streek van Cyrene in Libië. Er zijn hier Joden en Joodse bekeerlingen uit Rome, Creta en Arabië. Hoe bestaat het dat hier ieder van ons in zijn eigen talen hoort spreken over de geweldige dingen die God gedaan heeft? Zij waren buiten zichzelf en wisten niet wat ze ervan moesten denken. Zij zeiden tegen elkaar, wat heeft dit toch te betekenen? Die mensen hebben vast te veel zoete wijn gedronken, lachten sommige schamper.
Entonces Pedro, poniéndose en pie con los once, alzó la voz y los declaró, varones judíos y todos los que vivís en Jerusalén, sea esto de vuestro conocimiento y prestar atención a mis palabras, porque estos no están borrachos como vosotros suponéis, pues apenas en la hora tercera del día, sino que esto es lo que fue dicho por medio del profeta Joel. Y sucederá en los últimos días, dice Dios, que derramaré de mi espíritu sobre toda carne, y vuestros hijos y vuestras hijas profetizarán, vuestros jóvenes verán visiones, y vuestros ancianos soñarán sueños.
Oui, c'est mes serviteurs et sœurs, mes servantes. Dans ce jour-là, je reprendrai de mon esprit et ils profiteront. Je ferai paraître des prodiges en haut dans le ciel et des miracles en bas sur la terre. Du sang, du feu, une vapeur de fumée. Le soleil se changera en ténèbres et la lune en sang, avant d'arriver du jour du Seigneur, de ce jour grand et glorieux. Alors, quiconque invoquera le nom du Seigneur sera sauvé.
This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you so much to our scripture readers for your multilingual rehearsing of the Pentecost story. They have been with us since last night in our worship and three times this morning, and it's been so meaningful to be reminded of the global nature of the church. We are a part of a global movement. The gospel is a global movement. I want to express our appreciation to our young friends from Atlanta, from Peachtree Road, and we're so glad that you all are here. I know that when you get home, you will tell your pastor, Bill Britt, who is a good friend of mine, about the Pentecost miracle that you just witnessed at Brentwood United Methodist Church a few minutes ago, the day that we lost the offering plates. That may be all that you remember about this day, but we want you to take that back to Bill Britt with our regards. He is a dear friend, and it is good to have you all with us today. Strange things happen in the pulpit, you know. Sometimes you come up into the pulpit to preach, and people leave things up here, and I don't know how these things happen, You know, I found this, and I'm sure there must be a ticket here somewhere. And I haven't found it yet, but I'm looking for it. But I am going to give this to you all to take back to Bill Britt to remind him of what the Thrashers were never able to do in Atlanta. That's all right. They're not even there anymore. So anyway, what a great day to celebrate the birth of the church, the Spirit of the living God among us. We're interrupting our series that we started about 6 weeks ago on James, and we'll return to that next week for the remainder of June for three final messages from James chapter 5. But we interrupt this series to celebrate one of the three high and holy days of our church tradition. It is fascinating to me that Pentecost, I think, is the most overlooked of the three high and holy days of the church year. Would you agree with that? Christmas and Easter are different. In December, the place is packed several times. Easter, 7,000 people will come to share the wonder of one who comes in flesh and one who overcomes sin and death. And then 50 days later, there's Pentecost. You go to the stores during this time of year, you'll not find a Pentecost tree. There will not be Pentecost eggs in the candy aisle. And so for some reason, the culture has not been as friendly to this high and holy day. It's no coincidence, I think, that the most neglected person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. We struggle with that, don't we? We can get our heads, we can get our minds around God the Father, the Creator, the Maker of all that is. I can get my mind around God the Son, the only Son, incarnate, in flesh, born in a manger. But when it comes to this thing of God the Holy Spirit, it seems sometimes so nebulous and so vague to us, even in the church. And I think, furthermore, that the Holy Spirit is the most abused and misused person of the Trinity. Now and then when someone does something particularly foolish, they will say, "The Spirit led me to do it." And I think that's true, but I think it's the wrong one. That's the Spirit with the little s, not with the capital S. And I have discovered in the way that we use religious language that the Spirit will never lead you to do something that doesn't resemble Jesus. Because the simple truth is, and I wish I could make it more complicated for you, the Holy Spirit is the risen presence of Christ indwelling us, possessing us. We have a simple way of explaining this to our confirmation class, to 12-year-olds. God the Father is God above us. God the Son is God beside us. God the Spirit is God within us. In the Hebrew language, the word for spirit is ruach. Ruach, which means wind or breath. In the beginning of time, according to Genesis 1 and 2, creation was formed when God breathed ruach, his spirit, over the face of the waters. According to Genesis, humanity's origin takes place when God scoops up a handful of dust and breathes, and there's life. In Acts 2, the Greek term for spirit is pneuma. You recognize that word, the prefix for pneumonia, a disease of the respiratory, of breath, pneuma. In Acts 2, a new community is recreated when God breathes his spirit on defeated, despairing disciples, resuscitating them to go public with their faith. Whenever I read Acts 2, I think of a spiritual CPR that God is performing on tired and broken people. This was the promise of the risen Christ. Before the ascension, in Acts 1:4, Jesus said to them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Oh, I hate to wait, don't you? I would rather it say work or earn the Father's promise. The word is paramino. It means hold steady. It means endure, sit tight, abide. It reminds me of Isaiah 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. They're waiting. And it's not an idle wait. They're not killing time. They're not doing what our millennial children often say. They're not chilling. They're not hanging. They're praying. And while they're praying, the wind and fire fall from heaven and ignite the movement to go viral, to go global. The church was not born of a clever sermon. It was born of a prayer meeting where defeated disciples waited and were resuscitated back into the world. Now, I want you to notice that the first fruit of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is the gift of speech, proclamation, preaching. Mr. Wesley called gospel preaching an awakening experience. Sometimes we in the clergy make it quite the opposite of that. Preaching, said Wesley, compels us to a deeper devotion, to courageous action. Preaching, said Wesley, under the power of the Holy Spirit, can transform scorners into believers. It's no accident when you read the book of Acts, did you know that one-third of the book of Acts is composed of sermons? 8 of them are by Peter, 9 by Paul, 1 by James, 1 by Stephen. It's full of sermons. I was reading the other day, I don't know if you saw it or not, a Gallup poll 2 months ago through a survey found that 76% of people who attend church said they do so because of the sermons. Now, some of you are finding that hard to believe. But when I read that, I tell you, it keeps me awake at night. 3 out of 4 people said sermons that teach Scripture, that connect our faith to life. There were other things. 64% of the people said programs for children and youth. That's critical. 59% said community outreach and volunteer activities. There were others who said fellowship, social activity. 49% said that. 38% said music. But 76% said spiritual formation begins right here. Right here. In the sanctuary. There's no substitute for it, apparently. It begins at the lectern. It begins at the pulpit. It begins in the Sunday school class. My favorite quote on preaching is from Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher Christian, who said this. Listen to this. People have an idea that the preacher is an actor on a stage, and they are the critics, blaming him or praising him. But what the people don't know is that they are the actors on the stage, and the preacher is merely the prompter standing in the wings, reminding them of their lost lines. Now that'll preach. The first gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is a miracle of speech. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them ability. This is not glossolalia. We understand that term from our study of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Glossolalia is where someone gets so overwhelmed and excited, inspired by the Spirit in worship, that they begin to speak in tongues in a euphoric, ecstatic, unintelligible speech that necessitates an interpreter. This is not, I think, what Luke is talking about in Acts. He's talking about xenolalia. Xenolalia is the capacity to speak in a language that you had not previously known. And that needs no interpretation. Apparently, what Luke is saying is that this ragamuffin group of disciples was empowered to communicate the gospel in terms that a diverse, multicultural, multi-ethnic, multilingual, international crowd could actually understand. Each one of them heard in their own idiom, in their own dialect. Now, I may be wrong about this, but I think to understand Acts 2, you have to go back to Genesis 11. There's a story there called the Tower of Babel, or Babel, as some say. You remember the story? When the language of the world was one, the people began to migrate. Immigration is beginning, and they relocate to a plain east in Shinar, which eventually would become Babylon, where the exiles would be exiled in Babylon. And they settled on a plain, and when they got there, they did what often church leaders will do. They put together a little building committee. And they said, come, let us build a city whose tower reaches up to the heavens so that, listen, so that we might make a name for ourselves. And so they put on their hard hats, and they bound their goggles, and they commenced construction. Just as they were finishing, as they were about to cut the tape, God comes down to inspect the site. And he was terribly displeased. Nothing wrong with the technology. Technology was good. Materials were solid. But the problem with this civilization was the purpose was too small. To make a name for ourselves. And when the purpose of a culture becomes egocentric rather than theocentric, self-centered, instead of God-centered, the same thing happens over and over again. There is a communication gap that results between heaven and earth and between those on the earth. All of a sudden, though they share the same language, they can't understand each other. The speech is unintelligible. It's incoherent. Well, it sounds more like babbling than articulating. And they begin to develop echo chambers in the tower so that they no longer have to listen to anyone else. And before you know it, at Babel, language becomes more of a weapon than a bridge, used not to connect but to divide and dehumanize instead of redeeming and restoring. And as goes the language, so goes the culture at Babel. Sound familiar? Amen. But at Pentecost, Babel is reversed. All of a sudden, the language becomes one again. And all those who have been scattered begin to hear in terms they can understand. And only the Spirit can do that. I love the response of the crowd at Pentecost in Jerusalem. When they heard this, they were bewildered. The word in Greek, ecstasis. It is our word for ecstatic or ecstasy. It means confounded. It means they were pushed out of their senses. It means they had no reference, no perspective for which to understand this. They were blown away, not just by what they heard, but by who they heard. Watch this. The people who were witnessing were Galileans. Now, I realize time and culture keep us from knowing what that means, but in the first century, Galileans were not known to be the brightest bulbs on the porch. They were ignorant, rude, and uncivilized in the minds of those in Judea. In fact, the term Galilean was a synonym in that day for redneck, yahoo, bumpkin, hillbilly. Now, if the witnesses had been Romans and Athenians, it would have been a different story. But they were Galileans. And some of the people made fun of them. They're drunk, they said. And I love how Peter responds, well, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. as if to say, but if you'll come back around 5. And then he points them to the scripture. This is so important. What's happening here, he says, is what the prophet Joel predicted, that in the fullness of time, the Holy Spirit would no longer be the possession of gurus and priests and prophets, but the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, young and old, middle schoolers and babies, men and women, slave and free. And they were blown away. Galileans. You know, God doesn't always choose the brightest and best, does he, to accomplish his will? I've noticed that the Spirit has a hard time filling someone who is already full of himself. And so God often chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chooses the weak things to shame the strong. God chooses the low and despised, because those who are the brightest and best, when God works, we may think it's because of us, lest anyone should boast. With this, I close. When Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who's a hero of mine as I studied psychology, when Dr. Ross was writing her famous book on death and dying, part of her research involved interviewing dying patients in the hospital. She was documenting how they felt and thought as they faced their mortality, their death. And as she went from room to room in the hospital, she began to notice a strange pattern. Sometimes she would go into a dying person's room and the person would be calm, at peace, and tranquil. She began to notice that often this was after the patient's room had been cleaned by a certain hospital orderly. And one day, Dr. Ross happened to run into this orderly in the hospital corridor, and she said to her, "What are you doing with my patients?" The orderly thought she was being reprimanded by the doctor, and so she said, "I'm not doing anything with your patients." Dr. Ross said, no, it's a good thing. After you go into their rooms, they seem to be at peace. What are you doing with my patients? And the orderly replied, "I just talked to them." "You may not know, Doc," she said, "but I've had 2 babies of my own die on my lap, but God never abandoned me. And I tell them that. I tell them you're not alone. God's with you. And I tell them they don't have to be afraid." That orderly has never been to medical school. She's never darkened the door of a seminary. But she's got the Spirit, and the Spirit's got her. And she has a word to speak in the brokenness and tragedy of the world. A word of good news, a word of hope, unlike any other word. This woman, apparently, is possessed by the Spirit. And it seems evident to the patients that she's been with Jesus. "What must we do?" the crowd asked of Peter after he preached. What must we do? I ask myself that today. Maybe you do. And I find that Peter's response is still just as relevant. Repent, turn around, do a 180, stop, and be baptized in the name of Christ, and your sins will be forgiven, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. You get it. The ruach, the breath, the pneuma of the Almighty, who enables you to be a witness and to go public with your faith. Word of warning: when you do, people will be dumbfounded. not just because of what you say, but by the fact that it's you who's saying it. And they may just hear in terms that they understand. Well, that's the work of the Spirit. And that's the purpose of the kingdom that God is building in you. And so we pray, breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.